Heavenly Father, I thank you that you loved us while we were yet sinners. God, knowing we were dead in our sin, we would not come. You came. And you changed us, God. And you drew us to your perfect, wonderful Son, Jesus Christ. You granted us repentance. You've granted us faith. All glory be to you, Father. God, we have nothing to boast in but your Son, Jesus Christ. So make your name great here this morning, God. God, help us to believe this morning. Help us to see your word, but to believe it, God. Would you grant your Spirit this morning, God, to help us to see? Father, would you be with all the children represented here, God? With us in the back room, in the wombs right now. What a gift, Lord. Would you help husbands and wives and mothers and fathers here to lead their children in the admonition of the Lord? To lead by example, to teach truth, to make Christ the priority of all things, Father. That our children would know you, that this wouldn't be religion, God. They would look at their mom and dad and see people that loved you and worshipped you and laid down their lives for you joyfully, without regret. Let us be a testimony of regeneration, God. Would you speak to us through your word this morning? As we come to the end of this wonderful text, Lord Jesus, change us again this morning. From glory to glory, we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We mentioned this in small group, and for those of you who weren't here, I want to reiterate it, that all through the entire Sermon on the Mount, and especially over the last 3 weeks, Jesus has been driving home a major point. And the point is this: there's a rampant problem of deception in the church. A rampant problem. The deceptions about which gates lead truly to the kingdom of God. Deception about the paths beyond those gates, what they look like. Deception about false prophets dressed in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Self-deception, believing myself to be saved and professing Christ, only to find out that I'm not. But deception is rampant, and Jesus has made that clear in his teachings, all through the Sermon on the Mount. He's been warning us about this, and again, brothers and sisters, we need to heed this warning. As I thought through the deceptions, I begin to think about again, who's behind these deceptions? It's the father of lies, Satan. He's behind these deceptions. He's at work in false prophets. It reminds you again that anyone who is not in the kingdom of God is a slave and child of Satan. They do his bidding. They do his deceptive works. If you asked them, are you working for Satan? They wouldn't say, yeah, here's my employee badge. I work for Satan. They don't think that, but they're enslaved to sin and they're children of him, and they do his bidding. And one of his goals is to destroy people, to lead people astray. I really pray and continue to pray that we as a body would see the seriousness of this deception. That it isn't just a problem out there. As we talked about, it's not just a problem with those people who are in the jails right now. They're deceived, but it's a problem in the churches too. They're coming in, are disguised as angels of light. And I pray again, you've seen the significance and importance, and this is not a pat on the back for our church in any means, though, but I pray again that you see the significance and importance of being in a church that is committed to the Word of God. You know, so long I've talked to so many of you who say, I just want to be in a church that believes, preaches, and stands on the Word of God. And we struggle, brothers and sisters, but that's our commitment. And by God's grace, we're trying to walk on that narrow path. And it is so important. I'll speak to the husbands again, the fathers. You keep your family in churches of truth. You keep your family in churches of truth. I'm not going to go to the side path, but church is so important. Where you set your family is so important. We don't make decisions on churches based on felt needs. We make decisions on churches based on Scripture. And that's important. And this isn't the only church. I'm not saying that whatsoever. They're good churches. But be diligent. If this isn't where you're going to be diligent wherever you go. But if you're going to be here, be committed to the church. If there was a chance that we missed the importance of this deception or the urgency behind why Jesus keeps pointing out all these deceptions, I want to remind you again of the importance. And the importance is, where do these deceptions lead? Back in verses 13 and 14, we saw that that broad gate, the deceiving broad gate, and that wide path, that deceiving easy path, leads to destruction. Those false prophets that he spoke about in verses 15 through 20, their end is in destruction. The false convert who says, "Lord, Lord," but hears the words, "I never knew you, depart from me," that departure leads to destruction. And that destruction is eternal damnation. Eternal suffering. Hell is real. You just read Jesus' words. Hell is real. It isn't just something out there. It's horrible. It's horrible. And most in the professing church will end up there. It's real. This isn't a game. Jesus isn't playing games here. Most professing Christians, the many will go to hell. Does that bother you? What are we living our lives for? God is glorified and people recognizing the truth of Jesus Christ and His love through His Son and His sacrifice and turning from their sins and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's glorified through salvation. Is your life committed to that? Today we are truly coming to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. I'm probably going to preach at least one, maybe two more sermons regarding the Sermon on the Mount. But we're going to come to the end of the teaching today. And we've been here for a while. And before we read the text for today, I want us to pause and ask this question. And Jesus is going to answer the question I'm going to ask today, but I want to ask it first. We've just spent the better part of almost a year going through these three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And the question that Jesus is going to answer that we need to ask is this, is, okay, Jesus, you delivered a sermon here, and it's been great, greatest sermon ever preached. Now what? What are we to do? What are we to do here, us, as a body sitting here? And again, let's make that more personal. As we've stepped through the Sermon on the Mount, you know, most of you have been faithfully coming for the last year. Some of you are newer, but you've been faithfully coming. And that's good. You need to faithfully attend worship of God with your brothers and sisters. Most of you have been faithfully listening to what has been preached every week. And that's really good. But it's not enough. It's not enough just to come here. And it isn't enough just to listen. It must go beyond that. It must even go beyond you affirming. And I'm not saying you're standing up afterwards and saying, "Wow, Jesse preached a good message." But that you would stand up afterwards, turn to the person next to you and say, "That was truth." It's not enough to come faithfully every Sunday. It's not enough to sit here and nod your head with me as we go through the truths of Scripture. It's not enough to turn to your brother or sister and say, that was the truth. That's not enough. And if it stops there, what Jesus is getting ready to tell you is this: you're a foolish man and your house is built on the sand. It's got to go beyond that. It's got to go beyond coming faithfully, hearing earnestly, affirming passionately. It must lead to something more. So what is that? Here's our text, verses 24 through 27. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the wind blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the wind blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. It's not enough to be here week after week. It's not enough to hear these words of Jesus that he taught here. And if all of our attending and all of our hearing stops at that, the hearing and the attending, then Jesus tells you this: you're a foolish man. Your house is built on the sand. It's going to collapse. It's just a matter of when. That's frightening. That's frightening. Anytime the Bible refers to somebody as foolish, I'll remind you, that isn't a good thing. Never is it a good thing to be regarded in Scripture as a fool. The fool says in his mind and his heart, there is no God. Here in the final part of this sermon, Jesus tells us that about two men, a foolish man and a wise man. And this has been a pattern for Jesus. He's been following. And the reason he's been continually comparing people, continually comparing and contrasting truths, continuing to compare and contrast true teachers and false prophets, it's because this: many people will be deceived. Many people will be deceived. He's graciously giving us truth to help us to see. And we need to take these truths and use them as a filter for us to look through so that we can see. Obviously, back then when Jesus was teaching, people were being deceived. And today, people are still being deceived. A few weeks ago, we looked at 2 Timothy chapter 3. If you remember, it said this: evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. The deception isn't getting better, it's getting worse and worse. It's becoming more deceiving and more deceiving, and more people are going towards deception. As doctrine and churches is being pushed aside and replaced with entertainment and things that itching ears want to hear, more and more people are being deceived. As the gospel is continually dumbed down and people are becoming more biblically ignorant because the word of God's not being preached, they're being carried around with every wind of doctrine. They don't know where they're going and they're being deceived. And the end of those paths is hell. I don't know about you, but I'm thankful that we've now spent a month in the closing of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus has painstakingly said, wake up. You can be deceived. Here's how you can know which path is right, which gate is right, who's the right teacher, who's not, who's a true convert, who's not, who professes Christ and who's really not saved, whose house will stand and whose house won't stand. That is grace, brothers and sisters. He gave us all this truth. Let us then not just be hearers of this truth. Let us not stop at just being here and hearing it, but to go to the next step. What grace, though, God has given us. providing a way to be saved, and then warning about all the potential false ways you can be led astray. That's grace. We have a very gracious and merciful God. Again, Jesus has set before us today two men, a foolish man and a wise man. And we will see that the foolish man has clearly been deceived. And I pray that God would grant us again humility. Because every time we go through the Word of God, brothers and sisters, it's not an opportunity for you to be sitting there and thinking, man, I wish my uncle was here to hear that today. Your uncle may need to hear it, but you need to hear it. You need to hear it. So while you sit here today, as your mind begins to think of other people, I'm not saying it's wrong to think of other people, but again, this is about you and Jesus Christ. This is an opportunity for you, who I think everybody here professes faith in Christ, to say this. Okay, God, let me look at your word. Let me be filtered through it and see what comes out the other side. Let me look. I remember I stood before Brother Joel and I went out to I think it was like a drug rehab place once. And there were all these men in there. And I stood up and I said, how many in here are Christians and are going to heaven? And the whole room raised their hand up. And I said, write on a piece of paper, because they had to take notes. That was kind of like the rule they had. And I said, write on your piece of paper that you have to take notes on. I want you to write down why you're going to heaven. And everyone sat there. We gave them a few minutes and they wrote. And then we took them to the Word of God. We proclaimed the gospel. We would proclaim biblical truth. And we proclaimed biblical assurance. And before I went through it all, I said this to them, though. Okay, everyone is done writing. You have your piece of paper there. And I want you to think about this. You raised your hand that you profess to be a Christian today. If we finish going through the scriptures and the scriptures testify against you and expose you as not being a Christian today, what are you going to trust in? The piece of paper in your lap or the Word of God? And so we went through it all. And then we asked again. How did you do filtering through Scripture? Did you come out the other side as affirmed in your faith or saying, you know what, in light of that, I'm not a Christian? And by God's grace, some of them came through saying, I don't think I'm a Christian. Brothers and sisters, you sit here today. All of you profess faith in Jesus Christ. You attend faithfully. You sit and you hear. You affirm the truths that we preach. Now lay yourselves against Scripture once again. And see if you filter through. And if the Word of God would testify that says this. Yes. Yes. You're born again. What a gracious thing God has given us here. The foolish man has clearly been deceived. So how do we know if we're the wise man here or we're the foolish man here? Jesus compares the two men and again gives us distinguishing marks that we can identify them with. But take note again here, you need to be discerning. You need to be discerning. Don't think in your head, oh, clearly I can tell the foolish man from the wise man. Everyone knows those two things. The distinguishing marks are not always easily seen. It can be deceiving, and many are deceived. In fact, some, as we saw in verse 22, will make it all the way to their death or possibly the judgment seat of Christ, thinking they're in the kingdom. That's pretty deceiving. All the way through and then stand before God ready to be entered in and say, I don't know you over here. They thought they were in the line for the kingdom. The deceived believe they're on the right path. They profess emphatically that Jesus is Lord, and they're involved in ministry and church activities, and they faithfully attend. The true believers are there too. So none of these marks that I just mentioned alone are the guarantee of the assurance that you're on the right gate, you're on the right path, that you're in the house built on the rock. So here we are. Up to this point, we would all say, well, those are all true in my life, I hope. And the false convert is going to say the same thing. And they might be both true in all of your lives. People often say to me this then, Jesse, you mean to tell me this? There will be people who believe they're going to heaven. They go to church. They serve in the church. They profess Jesus as Lord openly and passionately, are involved in ministry, and they'll go to hell? That's what Jesus has been telling you since verse 13 and really through the whole Sermon on the Mount. That's why this is so serious. Brother Jeff mentioned the small group. Yeah, clearly the Muslims, Hindus, and Buddhists are going to hell. And clearly people who just live in open, gross, outward, uncaring sin are going to hell. But so are those clean, moral, religious, faithfully attending, hearing. Many of them are going to hell. That should rattle you. It rattles me. That's what Jesus has been telling us. Let's set the wise man and the foolish man side by side here and see why people could be deceived. Why it may not be so apparent up front, and then take that and test ourselves in light of it. So what's so deceiving here? First note this. Look at verse 24. Everyone who hears these words. Before I go on, look at verse 26. Verse 24 is describing the wise man. Look at verse 26. Everyone who hears these words of mine. The first thing to note is this, that both the wise man and the foolish man are hearing the word of God. Okay? So they're both here. They're both hearing the word of God. Where do you hear the word of God? Well, we could say, I think, two things for sure. You hear the word of God preached in church every Sunday, right? So I would say that it's fair to say that the foolish man and the wise man will both be in church. You also can hear the word of God from reading it. And believe me, brothers and sisters, there are some people who have been very religious about reading their Bible, and they have no heart towards Christ or the things of God, but they do their duty. So you could come to church faithfully, hear the word of God, and even read your Bible and still go to hell? Yeah. Before my conversion, brothers and sisters, my dad read me the Bible every single morning. And I went to Christian schools. I memorized chapters of Scripture. And I knew I was supposed to read this, so I would go read it sometimes. So I'm not saying based it on me, but I'm saying this. Yes, people will come to church, hear the word, and even read it some, be religious about it, and they may not be saved. Those aren't the defining marks. Now, Christians, true converts, will come to church, they will hear the word, and they will read the scriptures, but those things don't affirm or confirm your salvation. Those aren't the defining marks yet. So, what does that mean? Hey, if you're here today, and you've been here faithfully, and you say, yeah, I read the Bible, those are good things. But that doesn't mean you're in the clear yet. Not in the clear yet. This is painstaking by Jesus. Why is he doing this? He wants you to know. He wants you to have assurance. He wants you to know you're in the kingdom. He doesn't want people wandering around out there. I have no idea if I'm in. That's not his goal. If you think that, why is he making it so hard? It's impossible with man. He's giving you painstaking filters to walk through so you can have assurance. You know how miserable it is to walk around not knowing if you're right with God? Miserable, no joy whatsoever. It's horrible. He's not doing this so you just are always in this cowering, I have no idea, no one can know for sure position. He's doing this so you can say, I know for sure. And that's not a boastful statement. That's a, God is gracious to me. And he has written these things. Remember in 1 John? These things I have written to you so that you may know for sure that you have eternal life. This is grace. This is purely grace. Second thing. So they're both here. Okay? Second thing to note about this. The man in verse 24, the wise man, and the man in verse 26, the foolish man, both of them alike heard, but let's take that hearing a step further. It gives the impression here, and I would take this contextually more from all the Sermon on the Mount, and really here in chapter 7, and I would say this. They're both hearing, but they're both affirming the hearing. You see, Jesus is teaching us these people are in the church. In the church, doing righteous works things. In the church, continuing to be in the church. And then in verse 22, these people make it all the way to the judgment day thinking that they're Christians. So they're hearing, they're here, but they're not openly objecting to the hearing either. They're saying, Lord, Lord, Jesus, Jesus, yes, yes. Now, as you get into more specific doctrines, you may begin to see some of their hair stand up a little bit. But they're in the church, they're hearing. They may even say at the end, that was a good sermon. Wow, that was true. You should do that. They might say that. The third thing to note here is this. They both recognize the need here in regards to, as Jesus says, they've both built a house. Both these men have houses in this analogy that Christ has given. I think everybody recognizes their need for something, their need for protection, that their need for, I need something, and they may be out there grasping and this and that. They may not see their real need for Christ and the Savior and Jesus Christ, but they may affirm that they need things. And Jesus, in this analogy, draws a point. He says this, they both have houses built here. But there's a difference between the two houses. A major difference between these two houses. The difference is this. The difference can't be noted by first appearance. The man in verse 24 built a house, and the man in verse 26 has a house built. When you first look at the two houses, though, you can't tell them apart at first. When is it revealed that the one house is going to crumble and fall? When the rain comes? When the floods come? When the wind comes? If Jesus tells us that when these things come, that foolish man's house in the sand is going to crumble, it gives me the understanding that as I look at these two men, and the analogy is building houses, I look at these two men, though, I may not be able to tell apart right away this foolish man and this wise man. But really it's going to come underneath the testing of the houses, of who they are really in Christ, that they're going to be exposed for being built on the sand or being built on the rock. So again, we're dealing with deception. The first glance, the second glance, the third glance, you may not be able to tell these two men apart at first. Deception. And we got to be careful here. How can we tell them apart? Let me read verse 24 again. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Now verse 26. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. It isn't enough to attend church. It isn't enough to hear the sermons or even read the Bible. It's what happens from there that distinguishes whether you're a foolish man or a wise man. One who's merely an attender or a hearer and not a doer of God's word is reckoned to be a foolish man. The foolish man is going through the motions. He's an actor. The wise man, the true convert, his life is marked by obedience and a desire to do and know the will of God. Both in the church, both faithfully attending, both hearing the sermons, one distinguishes himself by being a doer of God's word. He's reckoned to be wise. The other, coming, listening, not a doer, reckoned to be foolish. So personal examination. Is it your desire to know and to do the will of God? Is that what your desire is? Not just to be a hearer, not just to be an actor, but to do the will of God. And I'm not saying, and Jesus is not saying, we can take this from all of Scripture, that every time a true believer hears the word of God, they just perfectly obey it. That's not what it's saying. But it is saying this. The true believers life will be marked by a desire and an obedience to God's word. Now, I want you to think about, most of us came from a lot of other places. The great majority of the people we know would come to church on Sunday, nod their head, but then Monday through Saturday, live just like the world. No desire to obey. The Word of God plays no significant role in their life. They don't even really read the Word of God. No obedience. You can come here every Sunday and put on your Sunday morning Jesus face and smile and then go to work tomorrow and blend right in with the world and live in sin, continual knowing, habitual sin. And I want you to know this. You may be able to fool us on Sundays, but you're not fooling God. God's a searcher of hearts. He knows what's going on. You can put your spiritual front on and smile and act like everything's okay and then go live your worldly lifestyle through the week. And you're not fooling anybody. In fact, it may be before the judgment day or on the judgment day, but your house will collapse and you will go to hell. That's frightening. Again, that's the seriousness of what the things that we are dealing with. The mark of the new birth in the life of the believer is obedience to God's word, conformity to Scripture. Yes, it goes at different paces in different people's lives. But if you're holding on to this profession from years ago when there was a little spark that flew up, but your life has been marked by habitual worldliness and sin, and you're saying, but that, don't hold on to that, brothers and sisters. That is no significant mark that you've been saved. Look at your life. Is it my will and my desire to know God and to be conformed to His image? And I always separate this out. I did not say, do you know that's what you should do? Because you have a conscience. Yes, you know that's what you should do. Is it your desire? And is your life marked by a continually conforming to God's Word? You say, Jesse, I believe. I didn't ask you that. James says you can believe, but if that belief does not turn into obedience, active works of obedience, it's dead. It's nothing. And I've mentioned this again. Many people in their own personal lives, but also many parents in their kids' lives, are holding on to this. I know Johnny's saved. I was there when he came forward and prayed a prayer and got baptized. He's saved. But he's a drunken fornicator. But he's saved. No, he's not. No, he's not. And I'm not saying a Christian can never get drunk. I'm not saying a Christian can never be involved in sexual morality. But I am saying this, it won't mark their life and they won't be living in habitual knowing sin. And some of us are just, yeah, they're saved, but their whole life says not saved. And the Bible says, what do you believe then? When they made this profession, but their life contradicts it completely. What do we believe in then? We believe in their life. We believe in their life. The false converts hear Jesus' words. They affirm them with their mouth, but they're not striving to be conformed to it. Do you understand why when people come, and I know you experience this, and they say that they're Christians, but the Word of God has no place in their life? Why, it's according to Scripture, I find that almost impossible to believe, if not impossible. If my greatest desire as a Christian should be to know God's word and obey it, and then this person says, I'm a Christian, but the word of God has no place in their life other than showing up on Sunday and hearing someone preach about it. But Monday through Saturday, no place in their life is the word of God opened. They pick up their Bible and they set it over here, and they do their Monday through Saturday, come back, pick it up, go to church, come back, set it down, do this. What place does that word have in their life? Really? None. Well, I love Jesus. How do you know who Jesus is without reading the Word? I experience Him.
You need to be careful of your experiences. Okay? The Holy Spirit points you back to Jesus, and the Holy Spirit draws you back to the Word of God. And it's through His Word that we know Him. It's through His Word that our faith is built up. It's through His Word that we know what He desires of us so that we can obey Him. Can you have a relationship with Jesus Christ without a relationship with the Word of God? John 1:1 says, I am the Word. I love Jesus, but I don't want the Bible. They come together. You don't get to take one without the other. Well, I like faith, but I don't like repentance. You don't have faith if you don't have repentance. They come together. They're a packaged deal. Well, I believe. There's no repentance in your life, though. The evidence that you have truly believed is you've turned away from sin and you're striving to be obedient to God's word. It's called regeneration. This whole thing is not a mere decision somebody makes. It's a new birth. And that new birth gives birthmarks, per se. There's markings that you've been born. Okay? You're different. And you may grow differently. I understand that. But some of us say we passed through that new birth canal of Jesus, but there's just no mark of it in my life. The Bible says you can have no assurance then that you're truly saved. The distinguishing mark between the two houses is obedience, being a doer of God's word. I want to ask this question, though. When it says that the wise man built his house upon the rock, what does that mean? What's that rock? There's a hymn about this text, and I affirm the truth of the hymn that Jesus Christ is our rock, and we need to build our life upon him. He's our foundation. But I don't think it's rightfully done here. And I'll tell you why. Throughout Scripture, you can go through the Old Testament, type in the word rock, and you'll see that God's our rock. God's the rock of our salvation. All through the Psalms and Samuel, it says a lot of times. You go into 1 Corinthians 3, Jesus Christ is our foundation. And I affirm, God is our rock. He's the rock of our salvation. Jesus Christ is our foundation. We have to be founded up on Him. He's the only solid thing. He's unmovable. He's unshakable. It's a finished work. Yes. But the rock here, I don't think, is Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you why I don't think that. Look at it. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them would be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The drawing that Jesus is making here is this. The man who hears the word and does them, he equates him to a wise man who built a house on a rock. In other words, a hearer and a doer is a wise man, and wise men build their houses not on sand, but on rock. So, The drawing I would have here is this. A hearer and a doer of obedience to God's word equates someone who would build upon the rock. So I'm not saying Jesus isn't your rock. He is your rock. He's the rock of your salvation. He's your foundation. But here in this point, I think that the more appropriate linkage is that wise men obey God's word just like a builder would build upon a rock. And the equation is obedience and the rock are equated here. And so I'm not saying Jesus isn't your rock. He is. I'll sing that hymn that points to this verse, but I don't think it's really about that verse. I think it'd be other texts I would point to for that wonderful hymn, which I like to sing a lot. So the rock is obedience in this equation here. I think that's the more appropriate understanding, but I'm not saying Jesus isn't your rock. I know people are going to get mad at me for that, but I think it's obedience. So we've all been taught, though, that Jesus is our rock, and He is. So, genuine obedience and a desire to obey are the markings of true believers in a new birth. Brothers and sisters, this isn't anything new. I know Brother Paul Washer, when he preached his sermon about the sermon that angered many. Remember that? I think all of you have heard it like 74 times. It's really good. It was good. But here's the most amazing thing. What he preached is just littered throughout Scripture. His sermon did this. It showed the biblical ignorance of America. That's nothing new. Christians are born again. Their hearts are changed. They hate their sin, follow Jesus Christ, and love Him. That's what he said in a nutshell. And false converts don't. And everyone went, what? You gotta be kidding me. But that's the message throughout all of Scripture. That that's not a new, we've never heard anything like that. It's because no one's been preaching the Bible. And I praise God that he raised up Paul Washer and proclaimed that truth. There have been countless people that I run into that God has used that man and that word that he preached and helped them to see truth. But the problem is this. It's because people have been standing behind pulpits for the last 150 years and haven't been preaching the truth. That's why it was such a shock. But let me just give you, I just pulled out like a couple of scriptures that would affirm this truth and what Brother Paul preached. You know these. James 1:22. Be doers of the word, not hearers only. Listen to this. Deceiving yourselves. What does that mean? If you're a hearer only and not a doer, you're deceiving yourself. You're a fool. That's nothing new. That isn't new. That's clear. Okay. What about 1 John 2:3? We spent a lot of time in the book of 1 John. By this, we know that we've come to know him. By my profession, because I say, Lord, Lord, because I come to the church, because I've been baptized. Nope. By this, we know that we've come to know him. We keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a what? Liar. Truth isn't in him. But whoever keeps his commandment, keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. And by this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way that he walked. Now we talked clearly that that is not teaching sinless perfection. It's teaching your style of life. But that's not a new message. But that's what Jesus is teaching here in verses 24 to 27. And it's what Brother Paul taught. And the whole America went, never heard that. You don't read the Bible. You don't read the Bible. Obedience is not optional for the Christian in the sense of this. All Christians are regenerated the same. Do you know that? Everyone who's born again is made a new creation. There's no mutated Christian that just, I was partially born again. And I'm not quite a full new creation. No, you're a new creation. You have unregenerate flesh that sin dwells in, and you can struggle with obedience. I understand that. But when people say, I'm a Christian, and they show no fruit, like we talked about this morning, of being born again, what conclusion, if I read through the Bible, would that lead me to? That they're a Christian? Or that they're not? That they're not. And I think one of the hardest parts for all of us in this is this. That describes almost everyone that professes Christ that we know. And it's almost like, it's so clear in Scripture, but I really struggle to affirm it. Because if I affirm that, they're all lost. And it's not you making the judgment on them. That's Scripture making the judgment on them. So I it's there. I see it. I don't know if I can affirm that because, well, then everyone around me that I've known my whole life is just living in open rebellious sin. And that would say then they're not really Christians. I don't want you to be led astray. Christians can struggle with sin. Everyone in here struggles with sin every day. But we know this, you do have markings of obedience in your life to God's word. And if you're a believer, that is your desire. It is. And if you can't affirm that, brothers and sisters, what are you pointing to for the evidence of the new birth in your life? That you come to church? That's not the mark. Obedience is the mark. I hear from a lot of you, and I say this so much, and I might say it too much. Jesse, there's been a clear defining mark in my life when I professed Christ. I lived in open rebellion, and then all of a sudden one day, God changed me. I affirmed the truth. I repented. I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to be obedient to God. I'm striving to know Him. I'm in His Word. I'm challenged. There's warfare when I read the Word and when I pray. I recognize I was lost before, and I want to be more like Jesus Christ. And I struggle because I still see that there's sin in me, and I'm fighting against it. Do you think I'm even a Christian? The Scriptures would say that's good stuff to see all that. The person I'm talking about is the one who made the profession. The Word of God doesn't have a place in their heart and in their life. They may read it, but there's no true desire to be conformed to it. A great mark of this is when you go to these people and you say, hey, have you thought about this Scripture? I'm not saying Christians never buck up against Scripture when they want to defend their sin for a second, but continually as a style of life, we will conform to it. We will humble ourselves and say, yeah, that is true. I can't continue in this. God will come and chasten me and deal with me and make me. I will put a new heart within you and you will keep my statutes. It's His work. His name's on the line. And the one that just says, you take that stuff too seriously. You guys just go too far with all that Bible Christian stuff. I'm a Christian. I go to church and I give my tithe. Why are you so concerned about all this obedience stuff? It's not by works, it's by grace. Yet the evidence you have that grace is your heart has been conformed to want to do the works of God. That's how you know. Another identifying mark, and I'm almost done, is this. These houses at first may look the same, okay? But it said that when the rains come and the floods come and the winds come, the house on the sand did what? It just fell flat, and it was a great fall, okay? There's a lot of speculation about the rain and the... I'm not going to get into that. Testing of your faith. Okay? And I'm going to break that testing up into two categories. And I'm going to say this. One testing of the faith will happen on the day of judgment for some of these people. Okay? I pull that from Matthew 7:22. That they'll stand before God, as Jesus said, and say, Lord, Lord. And they'll say, I never knew you. Depart from me. So these people... Their faith wasn't tested until the judgment day, per se, in the sense that that's when it fell flat. There may have been testings through it. They didn't see Him. And then on judgment day, they stood before God with all their assurance and wham, it was a great fall and their house fell flat. I take that from verse 22. So one of the evidences that this is a false convert, they just won't know until they're on judgment day. And brothers and sisters, it's too late then. There is no second chance. For those of us who struggle thinking this, is it true that people who really live in open sin won't go to heaven? Is it true that people whose lives are marked by just disobedience to God's word won't go to heaven, won't inherit the kingdom? Is that true? And again, there's a hard thing that people struggle with. If I affirm that, clearly my life is marked by sin, so I'm not going to heaven. Or clearly my friend's life or my cousin's life or my children's life. So is it true that those who live in open rebellion to God's word, even if they proclaim Christ, will not go to heaven? And I want you to read it with me. Okay? We're going to go to three texts. 1 Corinthians 6. I don't want you to say, well, Jesse said it was true that people who don't regard God's word and just live in open rebellion, even if they profess Christ, are going to go to hell. I don't believe that. Don't take my word for it then. Okay? 1 Corinthians 6. And I'm not going to comment on any. I'm just going to read. Okay? You let the word of God speak. 1 Corinthians 6. Verse 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, and I warn you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That word "do" is when they do these things is in the present tense. So the little comment there is this: those whose lives are marked by these things in continual habitual sin, but they say, "I know God. Don't worry about this stuff. We're all under grace." Okay. One more text: Ephesians chapter 5. Look at verses 5 through 7. I bring this text up because a man came to me once and said this to me. He said, "Jesse, I'm a Christian." And he said, "But I really have a struggle with sexual immorality." Now, yes, Christians can struggle with sexual immorality. They can struggle with the temptation of it. They can really struggle with that in their life. The difference is this, though. Christians struggle and fight and battle against these things. When they give into them, they're led to repentance and faith, and they look to Christ for strength to wake up the next day. "I'm not going to do it anymore. I want to obey you, God. I want to bring glory to your name." Okay? This man said, "I'm a Christian. I go to church. I play Christian music in my car, all that stuff. But I live in knowing habitual sexual immorality." He was going out on the weekends with girls. Okay? Repeatedly. And he said, "I'm a Christian though, Jesse." And I went, "Let's read Ephesians 5 then." Ephesians 5:5. "For you may be sure of this." I think Paul wants to make this clear. "You may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Now here to you who say, "I don't do that," here's your warning. "Therefore, don't associate with them." And when I preach through Ephesians, you know what I said after that? And stop watching them on TV then too. Stop going to their movies. Because Romans 1 says, if you practice these things or approve of those who practice such things, you're guilty. And you approve of them when you watch them in movies. Stop. It's sin. It is. You watch any sin in movies and laugh at it. The actual word to approve there is to take delight in. You take delight in watching the things of God, the things that crucified Jesus Christ. And your justification of those movies and those shows is this: "I don't like it when they say that. I don't like it when they put nudity on. It just bothers me." Then stop watching it. Turn it off. Have nothing to do with them. Don't associate with them. Paul goes on and says, don't even speak of the things that they do. They're so foul. And yet all these Christians have a library of sexual morality movies. It's a joke, I'll tell you that. If we live in habitual knowing sin, you won't inherit the kingdom. Now here's the hard part when we say this too. I struggle with sin every day. I know. One of the greatest evidences of your conversion is the struggle, is the fight against the flesh and the temptations of the world. It's hard. The mark of the believer is the fight. Not that I always walk in perfect obedience, but when I fall, I repent and I'm brought back by the loving hand and the disciplining hand of a father. But people that can just go on year after year after year and just point to their profession of faith. They won't inherit the kingdom. That's not my opinion. It's throughout the whole Bible. These aren't new teachings. These aren't just hidden revelations that you have to have a doctorate to stumble upon. And they're everywhere in Scripture. The person who professes Christ but lives a careless, disobedient life, their house will not stand on the judgment day. So one of the clear markings is this house that may look like it on judgment day, it's going to fall and be a mighty fall. The other one I'm not going to go into in detail, but I'll say this. Some of those houses that have been erected will fall before the judgment day. And we discussed them in small group. There's soil number 2 and soil number 3 in the parable of the soil. These are people who have they receive the truth of joy. Their house is erected. I'm in the church. I'm doing good. But the cares of the world come and choke it out, and my house crumbles and proves to be not true, sand. Or I receive the word with joy, but then I'm going to get persecuted and lose all my friends for this. It's not worth it to me. House crumbles. I want to say this. Houses that crumble before the final judgment is grace. It's grace. Real grace. So if your house crumbles today, rejoice. You have a gracious God. Okay? Because there will be some houses, according to Matthew 7:22, that don't crumble in the eyes of the person until they get to judgment. That's the final judgment. So if your house or your family's houses are crumbling all around you in light of Scripture, that's grace that God's allowing us to see these things. My house crumbled years ago, and praise God. My house just fell flat in light of Scripture. And then God granted me repentance and faith. And I stand here today redeemed in grace. Grace alone. You say, Jesse, you talk a lot about obedience. Obedience doesn't open the door. Obedience is the evidence that you went through the narrow gate. Obedience is the confirmation that my faith is real. So, I have a said faith. I have no obedience. Word of God has no part of my life. John and James and the gospel say, you're a liar. Truth isn't in you. And hearing that may offend you, but it's actually grace that you hear it today. So if you hear it, repent. God is merciful. He did send His Son that whoever believes in Him will be saved. And I'm a Calvinist and I say that. Turn. Come to Christ. Believe on Him. He's merciful. Throw yourself helplessly at the foot of the cross and cry out for mercy and stay there until He picks you up. And don't get up. Just stay there. That's the only hope you have. The mercy of God. Praise God. I'll end with this. 1 Peter 1:6 tells us this. Your faith will be tested, believers. Not only were these houses built on sand be tested either now or in the final judgment and collapse, but true believers' faith will be tested. It says by trials they'll be tested, that the genuineness of our faith may be to the praise of God. Some of you come to me every week and say, I'm just under so many trials. And I say, praise God. Maybe your faith will be tested and proved to be genuine. You can have greater assurance in Jesus Christ. Because you are to have joy in your testings. Because Jesus says, I prayed for you, Peter. And when you return, strengthen the brethren. So if you're under testing right now as a believer, when you return, you prove to be in the faith. You prove to be in the kingdom. Then go testify that to the brothers and sisters because they're going through trials too. Trials don't end. They just increase our firmness of faith that yes, yes, I'm looking to Jesus Christ. He's my Lord. He's my Savior. So testing is not a bad thing. It actually brings greater assurance of where we're at. Go back and strengthen the believers. Last thing is this. When believers are tested because they have faith in Jesus Christ, evident by obedience to the Word of God, here's the most amazing thing that the gospel says. On the judgment day, we'll stand. Not because I deserve it. Because of what Jesus Christ has done for me. The wicked, they're not going to stand. Remember our fighter verse? They won't stand on the judgment day. We will be there and be not like, oh, let Cortland come in. He slipped on by. Just embraced by God because of Jesus Christ. That's your only hope. So what's your hope in? What's your foundation? Look at your life. Is it marked by obedience? If there's sin in your life, repent and turn and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's merciful. Don't trust your profession. Trust the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, would you do what only you can do now, Lord? Would you take that truth to people who are built upon the rock, whose lives are marked by obedience, who want to please you in everything and are struggling because they still see indwelling sin? And would you take that word, God, by your Holy Spirit and strengthen them, help them to keep their eyes on Jesus Christ, affirm them in their true faith, Lord Jesus. And Holy Spirit, for those who are here, God, but that are built upon the sand, the Word of God has no place in their heart. Obedience does not affirm their profession, but denies it. Would you use this to convict them and turn them and bring them to Jesus Christ? Let their houses fall flat today, God. Let religious houses come crumbling down today and then build them up on the true rock, which is Jesus Christ, and evident by obedience to His Word, Lord. God, no, I can't do that, Lord, but I pray that I preached your word faithfully, Lord. And what was faithful, God, use it now to draw your people closer to you and to bring false converts to you today, Lord. Do your work, God. Get glory for your name here in this building, God. Let there be lives changed again today, Lord. Those who are in glory to more glory and those who are outside the kingdom to be brought in for your name's sake, Lord. Father, we love you. And I pray for boldness for those who are in your kingdom, God, to take the news of the truth of God's word, despite the persecution, finding joy in the midst of suffering, and take this news to the lost. Empower us. Grant us humility. Grant us a heart of love to speak the truth in love. But don't let us cower, God. Don't let us turn away. Don't let us turn back to comforts and conveniences, Lord Jesus. Bring eternity to the forefront of our eyes, Lord Jesus, and your glory, God, because you're worth it. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.